Are you ready to meet the real Jesus, Yeshua, the Jewish Jesus, the real kosher Jesus, the Messiah of Israel?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, yes, you can feel the excitement in the air. You can feel it building. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. As I travel, as folks write in, the one day of the week that they happen to remember the best is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So I'm so glad to have this day to spend with you. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast. If you're a brand new listener, you're listening to the right program. If you wait eagerly, you count the moments until Thoroughly Jewish Thursday or a show each day, welcome back. And thank you for the many kind words, words of encouragement that you send in. I hope today's broadcast will really be enlightening, really be eye-opening, really be encouraging. And if you're a Jewish person listening, maybe you're listening somewhere in Brooklyn, and you've got to do it kind of undercover because it would not be good for you to be known as listening to this broadcast, you'd have to convince people you were listening for counter-missionary purposes or something like that. Hey, I'm glad you're listening, and I promise to talk just so you can hear me and nobody else will hear. Well, I'm going to do my best. We got a broadcast, but thank you for listening. And if you're listening because you really don't agree with me, wonderful. That's what you call dialogue discussion by radio. I can talk, you can listen, and you can call in and share your views. How do you do that? 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Remember my website, AskDrBrown.org. Before we get into insights into the real kosher Jesus, if you have any Jewish-related questions, things you want to ask me about further, things you differ with, want to challenge me on, as long as they're Jewish-related, by all means, I'd love to hear from you today. Even if it's completely off topic of what we're talking about, I always try to take some Jewish-related calls on Thursday. Next week, we've got a special slate. Is it a slate of broadcasts planned for all next week? I trust you're going to be blessed and encouraged. And we are getting folks regularly signing up for our first ever Israel tour. But the sooner you sign up, the better it is on our end, as we have to hold certain numbers of seats with El Al and guarantee certain numbers of people coming to get the rates we're getting. So the sooner you sign up, the better. It should be the tour of a lifetime. I'll tell you more about that later, but just go to AskDrBrown.org and you'll see it right on the homepage, or Israel tour. Before I focus on Jesus, Yeshua, a painful trial taking place right now in America. And Nidal Malik Hassan, who is the accused Fort Hood mass murderer, accused with killing 13 people and wounding 30 more. According to our administration, this was an instance of workplace violence. It's not an act of terrorism. I wrote an article about this last week. Just go to AskDrBrown.org, click on latest articles, and you'll see it a couple down. What a mass murdering soldier of Allah is not a terrorist. He is now releasing documents saying, yes, I am a soldier of Allah. He's saying clearly this was an act of jihad. What's it going to take for us to accept the fact that this man was an Islamic terrorist, that he was mentored by Anwar al-Awlaki, a man that we took out with a drone in September of 2011, a drone in Yemen killed. That was his mentor. We could kill his mentor for being an Islamic terrorist. Why not recognize he is an Islamic terrorist? He had every sign of it leading up to it. He shoots people while screaming Allahu Akbar. And now, to make things even more horrific, he's his own attorney, so he's grilling the witnesses. Let's wake up to reality. Yeah, he needs the Lord. He needs to repent and find mercy, especially if he gets the death penalty. But he's an Islamic terrorist.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. When I believe what they say is true, that Yeshua is God's only son. Well, I've done many things, and I don't do a few, but this one thing I do makes me a Jew born anew. Yes, through and through, I'm a Jew born anew.
Oh, boy, I tell you, I could listen to Marty Goetz sing and minister in music all day. What a dear brother, a Jew born anew. What a sensitive heart for the Lord, and what an anointing on his life. Maybe you're listening to that and you are a Jew and you haven't been born anew and you don't know what that means. Well, keep listening. I want to show you the way today and point you to the only true God and the Messiah that he sent into this world. 866-348-7884. Many of you know my story, coming to faith as a heroin-shooting, LSD-using, rebellious teenage rock drummer. The fact that I'm Jewish, and as a Jew, it was my first time going to a church or anything like that, the fact that I'm Jewish was not the biggest issue to me coming to faith in Jesus Yeshua. The biggest issue was my pride, having to admit that I was wrong and humble myself. The second biggest issue, a very close second, was my addiction to the needle and my love for drugs and the decadent rock music scene that I realized if I was going to follow Jesus, I couldn't do that. And then a distant third was the fact, well, I'm Jewish and we don't believe in Jesus. You see, you have to understand, I was not raised in a traditional Jewish home, and I've never pretended that I was, nor have I ever tried to give that impression. One reason that I started studying Hebrew in college and then would study with whatever rabbis were willing to study with me, and then try whenever I could to understand through reading or through experience and interaction a traditional Jewish mindset and lifestyle. One reason for that was a recognition of the fact that I was not raised in a traditional home, and therefore, when I was challenged, well, you don't even know the Hebrew, or how can you differ with what the great classical rabbis said, and on, or you've never lived like this, how can you argue against it? I did my best to make up for that deficit, recognizing that God had changed my life in a radical, wonderful way that was undeniable, recognizing that the scriptures, as clearly as I could see in English, pointed towards Jesus Yeshua as the Messiah, but these were challenges, and therefore I acted on them. Now, when I came to faith, no one had to explain to me that Jesus was Jewish. That was not a big issue for me. That was not a major thing for me. And no one had to go through the messianic prophecies and show me, well, this points to Jesus. Oh, and you see, this shows that Yeshua is really the Messiah. No one had to do that because it was not a big deal for me. The moment I began to talk to the local rabbi, or even when my dad just gently began to challenge me, thrilled I was off drugs, but challenged me about these things that I believe, said, hey, we're Jews, we don't believe this. Then the local rabbi, and then him introduced me to other rabbis. Now, immediately, within a matter of weeks, these became issues. And as the months went on, they became deeper issues. And I would go out of my way to talk to rabbis and religious Jews. I've always done that rather than run from it, or the more educated they are, the more they run from. No, the opposite with me. I wanted to talk to those who were educated, those who knew the sources, those who were devoted. In fact, while the traditional Jewish community would look at me as more of an enemy to the faith than the secular Jewish community, because they're more zealous about preserving the Jewish people as Jews, as Torah-observant Jews in this world, while they would look at me as more of an enemy to the faith on the one hand, on the other hand, we have much more in common, because we would agree that we're supposed to serve God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. We would agree that the scriptures really are God's word. We would agree that there is a destiny and calling for the Jewish people, and that we'll give account to God on that day. So we would have those things in common. We were both praying earnestly. We were both crying out to God earnestly. So we'd have that much in common. So I always enjoyed talking to religious Jews all the more. Well, what I want to do is take a few minutes. on the broadcast today and go through some of the themes that I lay out in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Next week, by the way, we're going to be doing something special with this book as you're listening. But your average Jewish person does not know Jesus as Yeshua. That's a foreign name to them, all right? They don't know Jesus as Yeshua. They either know him as Jesus, English, or if they were living in Latin America, Jesus, or if they were living in Italy, Jesu, they would know him like that. If they live in Israel, they know him as Yeshu. Now, Yeshu, on the one hand, is just a shortened form of Yeshua. And there are some who argue that just historically the final dropped out. It's a technical linguistic discussion I'm not going to get into. But it has become an acronym in traditional Jewish usage. It has become an acronym for the words Yimach Shemo V'Zichro, may his name and memory be blotted out. Now, some of you hear that, Christians, followers of Jesus, you're like, how dare they? You have to understand, though, that this is also in the light of centuries of church-sponsored or church-approved persecution of Jewish people, different parts of the church getting behind persecution of the Jewish people and causing tremendous suffering for the Jewish people and even expelling from certain countries all non-baptized Jews. Remember that 1492, when we celebrate here in America, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, 1492, he discovers America. Well, Jews remember 1492 as the time when all non-baptized Jews were expelled from Spain. What a horror. So a traditional Jew will say Yeshu, and they'll often say it meaning it in a derogatory way. Some will put the name together in mocking ways, Yashka, just rather than say his actual name. It's interesting, when there's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, the name of Jesus, Yeshua, when there's only one true way to God through the Messiah whom he sent as God reveals himself through his Son to the world. It's fascinating that the name itself gets attacked and that Muslims refer to him as Isa, which would be the equivalent of Esau. There are different theories for that, but Muslims have his name mispronounced as well. And it's not that the pronunciation is the key, because in every language it's going to be pronounced differently, but when it's an actual wrong pronunciation, a false pronunciation, that's interesting, isn't it? Some religious Jews will refer to Jesus just as JC, again in the derogatory way. In other Jewish homes, saying his full name, Jesus Christ, his name with messianic title, would be profanity. And if someone said his name, they'd spit on the floor. I remember doing an outreach lecture at Yale University, and a Jewish outreach lecture, and I was interrupted by some of the Lubavitch Hasidic Jews that were there. The campus rabbi came in and interrupted my lecture, and it had to be explained to him, listen, this is a lecture. There's Q&A at the end. And then finally, when they were threatened with being expelled, he and his colleague submitted to the rules, and I was very happy to let them talk. I mean, I love debate and love to have the other side get to present their viewpoint. But what's interesting and tragic is that one of his colleagues, as he said the name Jesus, after he said it, he spat on the floor. This is in a lecture hall at Yale. That's how despicable the name was to him. That's how his image has been distorted. That's how his image has been terribly, terribly distorted among the Jewish people through the centuries. And a large part of that blame falls at the feet of professing Christians. So your average Israeli, they just say Yeshu because that's how they've heard the name. They don't mean it in a derogatory way. That's just how they know it. It'd be like if someone called me Mike instead of Michael because that's how they've heard my name pronounced. They don't mean anything derogatory by it. So you actually have to explain, oh, his name is actually Yeshua. And what's interesting about it is once you spell it the proper way, there's a final letter in the spelling, an ayin, and that ties it into the root for salvation. So the name Yeshua, the word for salvation, Yeshua. So one is a name, one is a noun. The vowels are different, but it is the same root. And that's why I start off my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, with a section called Yeshua, Jesus, Yeshu, who is he? What I want to get into next is that this Yeshua is a rabbi, although not in the traditional sense of a rabbi that he went through what's called smicha, ordination. Smicha is literally the laying on of hands, that he went through a formal ordination. There was no such thing as formal rabbinic ordination in his day. That comes a generation plus later after the destruction of the Second Temple. But a popular traveling teacher or a popular local teacher that would have a following of students would be given the honorific title rabbi. Or if he had a certain charisma and had followers because of that, he could be called rabbi, my master, my teacher. What I want to show you is that Jesus Yeshua is a rabbi like no other. As soon as we come back, we'll get into it. Take your calls, too.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast here on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. 866-348-7884. By the way, my tour to Israel next year is the first tour that I'm ever leading. I've been asked to do it many times, always said, sorry, we don't do them. Finally talked to some friends that have been involved in doing tours for years and realized, wow, this would be a great way to connect with so many of you listeners face-to-face in the land. Even I was just telling one of my colleagues with our radio broadcast about our plans to do live broadcasts from Israel with you, the listening audience, physically there in a meeting room in the hotel asking the questions. The entire tour will be joined by Dr. Michael Rydelnik. He's a Messianic Jewish professor at Moody Bible Institute, expert tour guide too. The two of us are going to be doing teaching. So honestly, no hype. I don't know of a tour that's been done like this before. So if you've been wanting to go and thinking about it or wanting to go back, this is a great, great time to do it. Pastors, get a whole bunch of people in your church to come along. Go to AskDrBrown.org and click right on the homepage, the Israel tour. All right, before I go to the phones, Here's a fascinating quote from Julius Wellhausen. He was a German Bible critic, died in 1918. He had little sympathy for ancient Judaism. So he's not one you could say had a Jewish fixation of any kind or would have been pro-Zionist. Listen to what he said. Jesus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. He did not preach a new faith, but taught men to do the will of God. And in his opinion, as also in that of the Jews, the will of God was to be found in the law of Moses and in other books of Scripture. According to Jewish historian and professor Shia Cohn, was Jesus a Jew? Of course Jesus was a Jew. He was born of a Jewish mother in Galilee, a Jewish part of the world. All of his friends, associates, colleagues, disciples, all of them were Jews. He regularly worshipped in Jewish communal worship, what we call synagogue. He preached from Jewish texts from the Bible. He celebrated the Jewish festivals. He was born, lived, died, taught as a Jew. According to Professor Joseph Klausner, one of the pioneer professors at the Hebrew University early last century, he said Jesus keeps the ceremonial laws like an observing Jew. He wears fringes. He goes up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He celebrates the Seder, meaning the traditional Passover meal, blesses the bread and the unleavened cakes and breaks them and says the blessing over the wine. He dips the various herbs into the haroset, which is one of the ingredients at the Passover meal, drinks the four cups of wine, again referring to the Passover meal, includes with the Hallel a prayer based on the Psalms. Now, we don't know that all of the details of the Passover meal were fully set at that time, but certainly, most of them in terms of the major themes were there, or certainly the cups of wine were drank and then were drunk, various things like that were definitely there. Haroset, by the way, mixture of chopped nuts and apples, wine, and spices eaten at the Seder meal on Passover. What's the point? The point is that Jesus, as it says in Galatians 4, was born under the law, born a Jew of a Jewish mother. And he lived and died as a Jew. And in fact, when he first sent his disciples out, he said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The reason he's the savior of the whole world, and in God's sight, God's love for Jew and Gentile is identical in terms of the same love for every human being he created. But the only reason Jesus is the savior of the world is because he's the Messiah of Israel. If he was not truly the Messiah of Israel, then throw out the New Testament, throw out Jesus and the apostles, it's all false. He's the savior of the world because he's the Messiah of Israel. So in many ways, he functioned like an early first century rabbi would function, again, the title being used in an honorific way. But he was much more than that. I'm going to get into that over the rest of the broadcast for a good hour and a half to come. Let's go to the phones first. Matthew in Manassas, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you for having me.
You're welcome.
There was a Hebrew University professor that wrote about in the Siddur, in the blessing of the shofar during the feast of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Truar, that there's a blessing and that it prays to, and they actually say the name Yeshua. And he wrote this article and he's like, who is this Yeshua? It can only be Yeshua of Nazareth. Also, you know, Yeshua, the Messiah, was supposed to bring, you know, fulfillment to the Torah. That's what the scholars have written in all the Talmuds, you know, saying that Moses brought it to the Jewish people, and that Messiah, King Messiah, would be bringing it to the rest of the nations.
Where is that found? Where do you say that all the rabbinic scholars say that in the Talmuds, that the Messiah would bring the Torah to the nations?
It says that in the Hebrew Talmud.
Okay. I think you've got some of your information a little confused here, Matthew. I certainly appreciate it. But you've got some of your information a little bit confused. The Talmud, of course, is in Hebrew, mainly Aramaic. There's the Jerusalem Talmud, which was compiled around the 4th century, and the Babylonian Talmud completed the compilation around the 6th century. But it is not a major teaching of the Talmud that Moses gave the Torah to Israel, and now the Messiah will bring it to the entire nations. In fact, it's never believed that all of the nations are required to live as Jews live. The fact is, though, that there is no specific prayer in the traditional Jewish prayer book addressed to Jesus, Yeshua. There could be a calling out for salvation, Yeshua. So just see if you can get your facts just a little bit more sharp, and then shoot us a note, and I'd be happy. Quote the actual sources, okay, Matthew, and I'll be happy to respond. But thanks for the call and for knowing many of the Hebrew terms. I do appreciate it. Friends, one of the most important debates I ever did, I teamed with Dr. James White. I was asked to come on Jewish Voice broadcast and debate two gentlemen who denied the deity of Jesus, denied God's eternal triune nature, said that Jesus was just a glorified man, was not the eternal Son of God. And I needed someone to join me. Now, I had previously debated against Dr. White on Calvinism in friendly ways on my broadcast and his internet broadcast. I thought, wait, he's in Phoenix. Jewish Voice is in Phoenix. Let's see if he's free. So he joined me. It's one of the more enjoyable things we've ever done. We teamed up together and debated Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good on the question, is Jesus the glorified Son of God or just a glorified man? And it's a tremendous debate, two DVDs, normally $20 plus postage, yours for your gift of any size. So stand with us, help us in our Jewish ministry and outreach, and you will be super blessed. You'll be smiling the whole way through as you watch this. Call right now, this is by phone only, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Thanks so much for joining us. Number to call with your Jewish-related questions, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Talking about the real kosher Jesus, talking about, yes, he was a rabbi, not in the sense of formal ordination. There was no such thing at that time. In other words, formal ordination does not come until the destruction of the temple, after the destruction of the temple, which was 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, Yeshua. But in that same time frame, this was an honorific title given to someone, a teacher who had a following, someone that was looked to as a special charismatically gifted leader. I say charismatically gifted, I don't mean speaking in tongues, I mean just gifted. There's something about them, or they were miracle workers or whatever, and they would have a following. So in several ways, Yeshua was a first century Jewish rabbi, as expected. For example, a first century rabbi would gather together a group of disciples or students. They'd be called Talmidim in Hebrew. So my Messianic Jewish colleague in Israel, Dr. David Stern, said teachers, both itinerant like Yeshua and settled ones, attracted followers who wholeheartedly gave themselves over to their teachers, though not in a mindless way as happens today in some cults. The essence of the relationship was one of trust in every area of living, and its goal was to make the Talmid, the disciple slash student, like his rabbi in knowledge, wisdom, and ethical behavior. That's why Yeshua taught, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. A first century rabbi would instruct his disciples in God's word and offer his interpretations, which Yeshua does continually in his teaching. Professor Gezer Vermish pointed out that the Bible played a fundamental part in the religious and literary creativity of the Jews in the intertestamental era, meaning 200 BC to 200 CE, with the career of Jesus almost exactly in the middle. And so, as Vermish notes, in their teaching and interpretive activity, Jewish masters made use of the Bible, their holy scripture, in simple and complex ways. So Yeshua did that, as a first century rabbi did. First century rabbi would also encourage his disciples to acts of piety and devotion, encourage them to do good. Judaism is all about doing, keeping commandments. A first century rabbi would make legal pronouncements or settle legal disputes. So when there are questions about divorce, let's remember the question that Jesus is asked in Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And this is the dispute that's going on between the two main Pharisaical schools at the time of Yeshua. The one school, the school of Shammai, said a man should divorce his wife only because he has found grounds for it in unchastity, based on Deuteronomy 24:1. The house of Hillel, the other Pharisaical house, which ended up becoming the more predominant one, said even if she spoiled his dish, since the text says if he found anything, found indecency in her, in anything, Deuteronomy 24. And Rabbi Akiva says even if he found someone else prettier than she, since it is said, and it shall be if she finds no favor in his eyes, Deuteronomy 24:1. In other words, the school of Hillel, reflected 100 years later with the views of Rabbi Akiva, they said you can divorce for any reason, and it's better for your wife if you're interested in someone else, better to divorce her. And the house of Shammai said, no, only for sexual immorality. And Jesus, Yeshua, comes with a similar ruling, only for sexual immorality. He was answering a dispute between Pharisaical houses. But having said that, Jesus is much more than just a first century rabbi. When we come back, I'm going to give you several ways that he transcends what all the other rabbis and teachers did. And I'm going to go straight to your calls when we return.
Yeah. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This is the Ebenezer congregation in Tel Aviv. It is comprised of nearly 100 Messianic Israeli Jews who are of Ethiopian descent. 90% of them came to faith in Yeshua the Messiah after making Aliyah to Israel.
Come on, isn't that awesome? Ethiopian Jews, and the great majority of them came to faith once they came to Israel. Now, you think in Israel, they've got the secular materialistic world around them. They've got the pull of ultra-Orthodoxy and many, many devoted traditional Jews there. And yet many are coming to faith in Yeshua in the land. And others, my friends with Jewish Voice Broadcast and others, other ministries have been working with Ethiopian Jews in Africa and seeing them come to faith. 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phone, starting with Alex in the Bronx. Thanks so much for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, how you doing, sir?
Blessed, thank you.
You're welcome. My question is, also I just want to say I appreciate your ministry and the knowledge you have and how your God is using you to reach the Jews, you know, your people.
Yes, it's my joy. Thank you.
You're welcome. My question is, it's kind of like a loaded question because, you know, I have studied the word for a while now, and, you know, I get confused. Sometimes, you know, I don't understand the part where in Romans, I think it's 13, where it says that, you know, that all of Israel will be saved. And then, you know, and in comparison, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, that when they were condemning him, he said to them, because you see me not in your sin, you will die. So my question is, now, you know, in relation to all of Israel and that statement that Jesus made, kind of, now, is all the Jewish people going to be saved, or is just those who accept Yeshua?
Okay. Very good question, because many Christians have an overly sympathetic answer, which is not based on the word. In other words, they want to try to find a loophole for Jews. And as a Jew, I mean, I would love to see more of my people in heaven in the world to come with the Lord. I'd rather there would be so many more, you know, ultimately all of them and not me. You know, that was Paul's heart. But number one, we know that through much of history, as a people, we sinned against God and were under judgment. So if we died in sin and under divine judgment, rejecting the Lord, we will not be saved in the world to come. That's the first thing.
Okay.
Second thing is that Jewish people are like anyone else in terms of we all sin, we all fall short, and God offers us mercy through Jesus Yeshua. So if a Jewish person rejects Yeshua, and yet they're trying to observe the Torah, observe the Sabbath, and do all these other things, but they reject Yeshua, they are as lost as anyone else. What Paul writes, though, is that at the end of the age, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, there will be a national turning of the Jewish people. That Israel, which is hardened now, will turn then. So right now there's a remnant. Let's just say the number could be higher. Let's just say there are 300,000 Messianic Jews, Jewish followers of Jesus worldwide, out of maybe 13 million Jews, okay? That's still a remnant. That's a little over 2%. Paul is saying that the rest are hardened, but at the end of the age, there will be a turning, and Israel, which is hardened, will turn in faith, and that all Israel will be saved. In other words, there will be national salvation. Now, we don't know what the numbers of Jewish people will be. We don't know what the conditions will be, but we do know there'll be a national turning. So just like today, we can say Jews don't believe in Jesus by and large. You know, the vast majority do not. At that time, it'll be the opposite. It's exactly what Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 31:1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. So there will be a national turning. Paul speaks of it clearly. Other prophetic passages speak of it clearly. And here's the reason for it. Look at what he says. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, meaning that which has been previously hidden but is now being revealed, so that you may not be conceited. He's writing to Gentile brothers and sisters in Rome. He said, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, he's just used Israel 10 straight times to speak of the nation as a whole, not to speak of the remnant within the nation, the Israel within Israel, but to speak of the nation as a whole. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. You'll be conceited. Ignorant of what? That Israel has been hardened in part. In other words, it's not for all time, and it's not for all the people, because there's a remnant in every generation that believes. This will happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the final harvest in the Gentile world. And in this way, meaning on the heels of the Gentiles coming in, or after this, following this, all Israel will be saved. So who's all Israel? It's not the combined remnant through all the generations. That is hardly the climactic answer he's pointing to. And it's no mystery that the remnant in each generation is saved. The mystery is that there's going to be a turning at the end. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he says this, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So God made promises to Israel. If you think of it, we should be as many people as the Chinese or the Indians, well over 1 billion people. And yet we're not. We're only 13, 14 million. So we have been purged and sifted, and Satan has tried to wipe us out, and we have come under divine judgment. Yet God has preserved us, and he continues to save us in growing numbers. And at the end of this age, so it could be in 10 years, it could be 100 years, God knows, there will be a national turning, and that final generation will turn to the Lord in salvation.
Yeah, I agree with that. You know, I always, when I minister to certain people, you know, when they try to reject the gospel or the Messiah, I always remind them about the nation of Israel, and I let them know, so you try to say that Israel didn't exist, that God didn't make a covenant with them, you know, and it's interesting, you know, how they shut up. Because, you know, I remind them, I say, you know, Yeshua is Jewish. And we've been called because of, by his graces, and, you know, saved. So, you know, it's kind of like, you know, they have nothing to say. But, my prayer is that all of Israel does get saved. God has put that in my heart to pray for them, and I have been.
Yeah, pray for that. And as you do, in each generation, obviously God can be working in each life. So thank you for the call, and thank you for praying for Israel's salvation. Appreciate that. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Michael in Rock Hill, South Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks. I was wondering if there was any defense to the objection of the Trinity. So when the Jewish people are looking at the Shema, and is there any defense in that actual wording when it gets to Echad? I heard it presented that is not necessarily a singular word, like I hand you one pencil, but it's something made up of many parts. So is that true? And if so, is that even a good defense?
Yes and no. Let me explain. I deal with this at great length in volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I also deal with it in a little bit shorter form in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. But in short, the Hebrew word echad means one, just like our English word. In other words, in English, I can say one team, one couple, one pencil, right? At one coin, one group. I'm using the same word, one. The Hebrew word echad simply means one. It can be used for an individual item, like one coin. It can be used for Adam and Eve, one flesh, together, Genesis 2, or the tabernacle, its many pieces put together, its many parts, one tabernacle. So it does not mean exclusive singularity. It does not mean compound unity. It means one, and it depends on the context. What we can demonstrate clearly from Scripture is that God is complex in his unity. We can demonstrate from Scripture that God, being complex in unity, can sit enthroned in heaven, fill the universe by his presence, move upon the prophets by his spirit, and even come in our midst at times in a physical body as he does, for example, in Genesis 18 and other passages of Scripture. And in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, I point out that there are Jewish scholars today who recognize that the Christian Trinitarian viewpoint, or as I prefer to state it, God's complex unity, is not contrary to Jewish understandings of God. And of course, a traditional Jew would categorically differ with that. But later on, the creed, the Jewish creed, said, this is well over 1,000 years after the time of Jesus, that God is Yahid, meaning an exclusive singularity. So that word from Echad got changed to Yahid, which then gives a different impression. But check out those resources, Michael, and I think you'll find them helpful. God's unity is complex.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting to hear people in the nations singing Hebrew praise from around the world, just a foretaste of what will happen as the Gentiles turn in greater and greater number to Messiah and provoke to jealousy the Jewish people turn, and Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. What an amazing time that will be. Before I go back to the phones, 866-348-7884, Yeshua is so much more than just a first century rabbi. He reached out to the marginalized and disenfranchised. He hung out with people that no one else would go near, and he changed them. He was a miracle worker like no other. The proportions of the miracles, the staggering nature of the healings, the amount of God-glorifying work that was done that was unprecedented. And he pointed to a new and better approach to Torah. As you look at the developing rabbinic literature in the centuries surrounding Jesus, beginning right before, but then in the centuries following him, the Pharisaical movement becoming the rabbinical movement, and contrast that with the approach of Yeshua, it is night and day. And he was a prophet like no other, which explains the conflict he had with religious leaders in his day. It was just like the conflict Jeremiah and others had. 866-348-7884. Back to the phones. Yochanan in Miami, thanks so much for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
All right. Well, my question has to do with a passage in Zechariah 8, verse 19,
mm-hmm.
Which talks about basically the four fasts.
Yeah.
And I was reading an excerpt from your work, Objections. And
Jewish Objections, yeah.
So there you describe, based on this passage, that the fast there of the seventh refers to Yom Kippur, if I'm mistaken.
Mm-hmm.
And that in the future, that this fast will be turned, along with the other ones mentioned there, that they will be turned to times of joy, as the prophet there describes. And then you mention also that Messianic believers today experience a little bit of this joy already, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
My question to you is, from where exactly do you get that the seventh fast there, the fast of the seventh, is actually Yom Kippur, when it appears from the context and based on Jewish tradition that this is actually the fast of Gedalia, which is on the third of Tishri, the seventh month there.
Mm-hmm.
Right after Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah, so just a quick question for you. It's a great question, and of course I've been challenged on that by traditional Jews. And
yes, I think Rabbi Blumenthal, I believe.
Yeah, yeah.
Contra Brown, I believe, and I think this objection.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I'm quite familiar with that. The first thing is, if he's right, it's extremely minor to me. In other words, this was a very minor point either way, because we do know elsewhere that rabbinic tradition tells us that in the world to come, that the only offerings that we'll have are Thanksgiving offerings. In other words, that there will be adjustments to Torah in the world to come. You're familiar with those traditions, I assume?
Oh, yeah, yeah. There's a difference also for the listeners, I guess, that don't understand. The world to come, Olam Haba, is after the period of the Messianic.
Right. But the issue is there will be changes in the Torah at some point, and there's debate about
In Olam Haba, yes. Sure.
Right. Yeah. Whether it's the world to come, the Messianic era, and then even there, they're not. If you look in the Talmud, you're not going to get clear distinctions between the Messianic era and Olam Haba. That's why you have all the responsa literature. That's why you have the letter, for example, of some of the Gaonic leaders in 8th, 9th, 10th centuries explaining things about the Messianic era. And Sadra Gaon had explained it more. And then Moses Maimonides in the 12th century has to come, and he says certain things that the other rabbis said, no, they don't agree with. So it's not like there has been this unified, definite, everybody agreed on X, Y, Z, that there's a distinction. You know, and Maimonides had other issues with world to come that would be different. And then there's a Talmudic tradition that the world to come is going to be no different than this, except that Israel's not going to be subject to the nations anymore, a famous Talmudic statement. So the point is, we have statements elsewhere saying that in the future or the world to come, that instead of the other offerings, there'll only be Thanksgiving offerings. That's based on a couple of texts in Jeremiah. So the same way, are you going to have Yom Kippur in the world to come? Are you still going to be mourning for sin if there's not sin anymore? These are things that are easily debatable. The fact is, Zechariah 8 doesn't say explicitly either way. And here's my question to you. When is Zechariah writing?
From the context here, he's... Right.
When does Zechariah live? When does Zechariah live?
Well, by the end of the first temple destruction.
Oh, okay, right. So he's not that. And when was the Fast of Gedaliah instituted?
This was during the Babylonian exile.
Right. So that was just a few
right
decades
after the death of Gedaliah. Right.
So around, so it's, I would guess, in the 580s, for it to actually be instituted and kept, it's a few decades. So you could question whether it was fixed enough in the calendar to be mentioned in that way. In other words, are we sure? Can we be sure it was that? You say context points to it. Could be, but maybe not. Either way, it's a very, very secondary point to me. And the fact of the matter is...
The gist of it is, and I appreciate your response and your time. The gist of it is basically that if you look at the context there, right, and the history, I mean, last year, right, all Jews... That observe Torah, mitzvahs, basically, you know, they kept...
Tell you what, Yochanan, stay there. Stay right there. I've got a break coming up, but because you're literate and you're familiar with these sources, I'm going to continue this discussion in the next hour. So hopefully you can stick around, and if you can, I'll get to you very early on in the next hour. Fair enough, and I'll reintroduce the discussion for our listeners. Everyone else on hold, I'll do my best to get to you as well. So, Yochanan, hopefully you can stay there, all right? Friends, one of the most enjoyable experiences I had in recent years was to team together with Dr. James White. Instead of debating each other, we teamed up together to debate Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good on the subject of God's triune nature and the deity of the Messiah. I think you find it to be a phenomenal debate to watch as we team up together. It was on the Jewish Voice broadcast hosted by John Burness. Two DVDs, normally with $20 plus postage, but yours for your gift of any size. Just help us as we reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Thank you for being generous and standing with us and helping us continue in this vital work. My bottom line today, Yeshua prophesied the destruction of the temple and the scattering of our people. And he also said the day would come when a Jewish Jerusalem would welcome him back. May God hasten that day. Are you ready to meet the real Jesus, Yeshua, the Jewish Jesus, the real kosher Jesus, the Messiah of Israel?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I am delighted to be with you. And on this day of the week, we especially focus on Jewish-related issues. And I'm giving some highlights today of how Jesus Yeshua was more than just a first-century rabbi. Again, not formally ordained as rabbi, that did not exist in his day, but called rabbi, recognized as rabbi, an honorific title. He was more than just another first century rabbi. And let's remember, he was a Jew and not a Christian. He was a rabbi and not a reverend. Christ was not his last name. Christ was the Greek way of saying Messiah. And he was called Messiah because he came and did what Messiah had to do before the second temple was destroyed: die for the sins of the nation, make atonement for our sin, and function as a priestly Messiah. Jewish tradition knows almost nothing about a priestly Messiah, even though it's in Scripture, and even though it was recognized by some of the ancient Jewish groups in Jesus' day. There is almost no mention of a priestly Messiah in rabbinic literature, but he is clearly mentioned. David is the prototype. David is called and standing as Messiah, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest king over Jerusalem. And Zechariah 6 makes plain that the priestly Messiah will have a specific function and role. Yeshua came as a priest. Much of the language of Isaiah 53 is priestly. So he first came to deal with our sin. And we can demonstrate by the prophetic books that he had to do so before the second temple was destroyed. The one who was rejected, the one who was beaten, the one who was crucified, the one who was resurrected is the one who will return to finish the mission. According to Isaiah, the 49th chapter, it appears that he fails in his mission. It appears that he fails in his mission to reach his own people. And God says to him in Isaiah 49, don't be discouraged, to paraphrase. It's not enough for you to reach Israel. You're going to be a light to the nations as well. Who is the one that was rejected by his own people, who died before the second temple was destroyed, and then reports of his resurrection from his followers widespread, up to 500 people seeing him before he left this earth? Miracles continue to happen in his name, demonstrating that he is risen from the dead. You tell me which other Jew had to die before the second temple was destroyed, had to begin his mission then, made atonement for the nation and for the world, was rejected by his people, yet has become a light to the nations. And according to Psalm 22, which is a prophetic picture, it's a psalm of historical suffering, but then a prophetic picture of the righteous one delivered from death. Tell me whose deliverance from death was so powerful, was so earth-shattering, that it has brought the ends of the earth to worship the God of Israel. There's only one possible candidate, and that's why we joyfully follow him, our priestly king, our Messiah, Yeshua. 866-348-7884, any Jewish-related questions you have, 866-34-TRUTH. We come back. I want to resume a conversation I was having at the end of the last hour with Yochanan from Miami, who is challenging one of the points that I made in one of my volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. It's a very fair challenge, and he's coming with some very good arguments. So we're going to resume the conversation. And if you've got a Jewish question for me or want to challenge me as a Jew on anything I believe, I would love to talk with you today. 866-348-7884. If you haven't signed up yet for our once-in-a-lifetime Israel tour, should be the most special tour we've ever been part of, the first one I'll ever lead, right on my website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the tour.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, thanks, friends, for joining us on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-348-7884. I'm in the midst of a conversation with Yochanan. He is, I assume, Jewish caller from Miami, Florida. In Zechariah 8:19, Zechariah mentions the fasts that were kept previously will not be kept. It mentions a list of fasts. And in one of my volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, I referred to one of these fasts as the fast of Yom Kippur. This is what the Lord Almighty says: the fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So some have objected, saying, when I claim that that applies to Yom Kippur, the fast of the 7th month, that this day of mourning and affliction will be a day of joy in the future, I'm misinterpreting it, because all these fasts, 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month fasts, are fasts that were established outside of the Torah and not Yom Kippur. So therefore, I made a mistake there. So Yochanan, would you say that that adequately sums up the argument?
Yes, Dr. Brown, pretty much. And the gist of it is, that some people perhaps not knowledgeable enough could perhaps misinterpret your words and based on them believe that perhaps even Messianics, for example, today could perhaps believe that they don't need to fast on Yom Kippur or, break their hearts down in prayer before God and repentance on this Day of Atonement, and take it as a day to be glad and joyful and happy while everybody else is, celebrating the Day of Atonement.
Right. That's why I
believe it's necessary to clarify this, and I wonder if perhaps you're going to release some kind of clarification on that, or an answer to, I think it's Rabbi Blumenthal, I believe it is.
Yeah, Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal.
Asking,
yeah, but right. He's not the first. There are other rabbis who've written different rebuttals. Rabbi Blumenthal has written about 250 pages of responses to my 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. And as of, last week, I told him, yeah, I still plan to finish my rebuttals. I started them years ago, correcting Contra Brown and another one called The Stained and Dirty Window, correcting some of his writings. Just other priorities have pulled me away from getting to it. In other words, it's not 4 years of writing for me. It'd just be a few weeks of focused writing to get it done, because he's worked hard on his end, and I want to honor that by working hard on my end in response. Just a matter of priorities and getting to it in the midst of other commitments. But I will say this. In the midst of my dialogue with the traditional Jewish community, Yochanan, out of the 1,500 pages that I've written, Rabbi Moshe Shulman pointed out a couple of things. I said, yeah, you're right. Some I differ with him, but some I said, yeah, I could have said that better, or yeah, I agree that line should be changed. Same with Rabbi Blumenthal. So I would say, in short, all the major points I made throughout the volume stand strong and clear, and nothing has changed my view on any of that. A couple of minor things along the way. For example, Volume 2, we just released in Hebrew after many years of translation work and back and forth. I just saw a picture of it. I made a few corrections for the Hebrew edition, and I made one or two corrections already in the English edition over the years where I felt, yeah, that's right, and then a typo pointed out or something like that as well. Or I was challenged on my use of a rabbinic source, and I thought, well, there's a healthy debate on that. But I think the traditional rabbis were right in correcting me there. So, yeah, I'm happy to say that of the 1,500 pages, I feel very secure and confident that what's written will stand the test by God's grace for many, many years to come. But as I have opportunity, I hope to respond in writing. I always have an open door for anyone that wants to call in or have a public oral debate where we can spend hours going back and forth on these issues in a good environment, open environment, people can ask us questions. So my door remains open for that. But another thing that would favor your argument, Rabbi Blumenthal's argument, is in the 7th chapter of Zechariah, where God speaks to Zechariah and says, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? So that would be pointing to this fast is a more recent one, because he says 70 years. But let me just qualify one thing. So if I still have to look at it to be satisfied for sure that it cannot apply to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, because mm-hmm. I do believe that in the future that it will be changed, that there will no longer be mourning for sin when there is no sin and no more remembrance of sin. But absolutely, I'd be very happy to make that correction. It doesn't faze me in the least, and overall, it's a very minor point. But here's a question for you.
Excellent.
Here's a question for you, Yochanan. According to the New Covenant of Jeremiah 31, where God says he'll forgive Israel's iniquity and remember it no more, right? Mm-hmm. And then the spirit of Micah 7 on Tashlich before Rosh Hashanah, this is commemorated as well, symbolically throwing our sins into the depths of the sea, where God says that he'll throw our sins in the depths of the sea. So here's my question. As a follower of Jesus Yeshua, I fully believe that the new covenant has been instituted, and we're in the transition age now before it spreads to all Israel and the entire world. But I've already experienced God forgiving me and giving me a new heart, and now my relationship with God is different than it was before I entered into the new covenant. So my question is, whenever that happens in your view, when God says, once for all, I've forgiven their sins, I remember them no more, and when we're in a state where we no longer sin, will we still need Yom Kippur? Will we still need Day of Atonement and mourning and repenting and going through the Al Chet and the endless confessions of sin? Will we still need that?
Well, according to our traditions, as I'm sure you're familiar with, and the sages, they discuss this this very point, and they do make a distinction between the Yemot HaMashiach, the days of the Messiah, the Messianic era, or what mm-hmm. I think some Christians refer to as the millennial reign of the Messiah, which I think appears in Revelations, I believe, the 1,000-year reign. And this period is different than what happens afterwards, which is Yemei Olam Haba, which is basically eternally. It's a brand new era where I believe Paul also in 1 Corinthians 15:28 refers to this as when the Son himself will be submitted to God and return the kingdom to him so that God will be all in all. And that is a completely different period. And there the things, our sages do say that things will definitely change because, as the prophet
says,
remove the ruach zadon min haaretz, that he will remove the unclean spirit from the world.
Here's the question, though. Here's the question. Everything we can see, according to Jeremiah 31, is not Olam Haba in the way you're describing it, the world to come, but rather the messianic era. This is something that happens.
Exactly, right.
So in the messianic era, it will happen that God says, I'll remember their sins no more, blot them out once and for all. Why then would you need an annual Yom Kippur in the messianic era?
Right. So in the messianic era, what happens there, according to the Brit Chadasha, the new covenant that God will make, right, in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, I believe.
Yes, sir.
There is talks about that Hashem will put his... and Ezekiel also mentioned this in 34, 35, 36, and 37, where he will put a new spirit upon us, right? Bring us back to the land, his spirit, right? That we may walk in his commandments and keep his commandments, observe his statute. And Jeremiah basically confirms this, right? And he says that everyone will know Hashem, and they will have no need to be asking their friend.
So will there be a need for a Day of Atonement?
Why? Because it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 11. It'll be a fulfillment of Isaiah 11, 9, where... with the coming of Mashiach, the world will be full of the knowledge of God like the waters cover the sea.
Right. So why will there be a need if God remembers the sins no more, right? If God remembers our sins no more and blots them out and says, I no longer remember them, and now we have a heart to obey him and we're perfectly obeying him based on that interpretation, why is there a need for a Day of Atonement in the Messianic era?
Well, in the Messianic era, the temple services that are described will be the ones described by the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 43 and up.
No, I understand, but logically, based on what, if sin is not remembered, but if sin is not remembered, Yochanan, I appreciate you drawing attention to all these verses, but just, you know, time is precious, and I'm about to come to another break. If right. sin is not remembered anymore, if that is real, then there has to be a change in Yom Kippur. So let me just leave things here, and I very much appreciate you calling and the conversation. Very glad to have it, and I appreciate all the scripture and your knowledge of the biblical and rabbinic sources. Messianic Jews today should not spend Yom Kippur the same as traditional Jews, because we already are assured of forgiveness of sin. It's always healthy and good to search our hearts and to look at our own lives, but we should spend that day especially praying for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, for the Jewish people to be saved. Now, Yochanan, if you do not have my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, I want to send it to you as a gift. So if you don't have it, tell Dwight, and I'll send it to you as a gift. Thank you, sir, for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, he's a prophesied, was Messiah. They call upon his name from Africa to China. Even India, France, and Spain too have finally embraced the world's most famous Jews.
World's most famous Jew, Jesus Yeshua. Yes, sir. That's Aviad Cohn. He became well known in the Jewish world as 50 Shekel. He came up with that name as a hip hop rapper, and then came to faith in Jesus Yeshua. Has made some beautiful music for the Lord. 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got Jewish-related questions. We will do our best to give you solid biblical answers. Before I go to the phones, let me point something out about who this Jesus really is, the real kosher Jesus, the real Jewish Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. There are historians, rabbis, who say the New Testament accounts, the Gospels, are not true. The Gospel accounts present a false and misleading picture. They present a picture of Jesus having all these conflicts with the religious leaders, when in fact he didn't have conflicts with the religious leaders. He himself was a religious Jew, even called a rabbi, an honorific title, and in point of fact, he was friends with the rabbis and leaders and so on, and in no way could you say that he had all these conflicts. All you have to understand, it's really simple, all you have to understand is that he was a prophet, prophet par excellence. Prophets are a challenge to the establishment. Prophets are a threat to the establishment. Leonard Ravenhill said this: the prophet is violated during his ministry, but he's vindicated by history. He's the villain of today and the hero of tomorrow. He's excommunicated while alive and exalted when dead. He is dishonored with epithets when breathing and honored with epitaphs when dead. He is friendless while living and famous when dead. He is against the establishment ministry. Then he is established as a saint by posterity. Yeshua was against the religious establishment, and he exposed it. In fact, next segment, I'm going to give you a little test, and I'm going to read some verses, and you're going to have to tell me, who was it, Moses, Jesus, Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Ezekiel, who said the words? And listen to these Jewish traditions. The Talmud and Midrash teach that the Israelites killed the prophet Hur shortly after receiving the Ten Commandments, with some of the texts claiming that the children of Israel killed all the elders as well. The Talmud records that Manasseh, king of Judah, killed Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Scriptures also speak of the people of Israel murdering other prophets like Uriah, son of Shemaiah, and Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, with Talmudic expansions on these biblical accounts as well. Jewish tradition even states that Isaiah's words in Isaiah 1:21, calling the people murderers, refers to the murder of the prophet Uriah. 1 Kings 18:4 tells us that Jezebel, the queen of Israel, was killing off the Lord's prophets to the point that a righteous man trying to save their lives hid 100 of them in two caves Things got so bad that Elijah the prophet said to the Lord, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. He thought it was the only one left. And the Midrash, which is homiletical Jewish interpretation, states that Jeremiah the prophet protested to the Lord, I cannot prophesy about them, meaning the people of Israel. What prophet went out to them whom they did not seek to kill? Yeshua had conflicts with the Jewish leaders of his day because he was a prophet, not because later gospel authors tried to project back the conflict between, quote, church and synagogue and put that back in the first century. No, it's because there really were conflicts between Yeshua and the religious leadership, just like Jeremiah and other prophets had. Why should that surprise us? Especially if destruction came to Jerusalem 40 years later, something must have been terribly wrong. 866-34-TRUTH, Anthony in Mobile, Alabama. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, man. Thank you for taking my phone call. How are you, Dr. Brown?
I'm doing very well. Thanks.
Hey, I'm pretty sure you've heard of this bartering thing, you know, about the two different days that Jesus was crucified. And I don't know enough history about it. So I want to know, can you reconcile the account in John where it says, I believe he was crucified on the preparation day? I think in Mark it said he was crucified, or I might have it mixed up, but they had two different days that he was crucified. And basically, you know, Bart Ehrman said this is a contradiction. Is there a way you can reconcile these two when it comes to when Jesus was crucified?
Yeah, I mean, these have been addressed many, many times. And let me be candid with you. They are an apparent contradiction. In other words, if you look for an answer to try to figure out what one author is saying and what the other author is saying, then you'll be able to find something, because we have different questions about terminology. For example, when it talks about the Sabbath having to do with the Passover, does it mean the seventh day Sabbath, as you'd have every week? Or does it mean the Sabbath of the Passover? The first day of the Passover would be a sacred convocation, would be a day of rest, would be a Sabbath. So we could speak of that Sabbath. Even within disputes among the different Jewish groups in the first century, there were disputes about dating of things based on the meaning of Sabbath and certain laws in the Pentateuch. And then there's dispute about preparation day, etc. Most of the good commentaries on the Gospels will work this out. But if I could just recommend one book to get that would really get into this in great depth, it's by Craig Blomberg, B-L-O-M-B-E-R-G, Craig Blomberg, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. He's a top-flight scholar. He'll answer this question and a ton more. The Historical Reliability of the Gospels by Craig Blomberg. And just again, in short, if you're looking for answers, just like when you have eyewitnesses all standing at a street corner telling you what happened in an accident, and you get four different reports from four different eyewitnesses, you can say they're all contradicting each other, or you can put them together in a harmonious way. Bart Ehrman goes the skeptical route. Those who say, hey, does it make sense that the gospel authors would even preserve, all of them preserve different accounts, you know, pass it on, and then they all get put in one book? Maybe they were not considered contradictory. So early on, the so-called church fathers began to look for answers to harmonize. And I think there are a number of good answers, and Blomberg's book will certainly help. Thanks for the question. Maybe one day we'll just get into a bunch of these apparent contradictions and sort them out on the air here. Did you ever watch the debate, Dr. James White and I, teaming up together to debate two men who deny the deity of Yeshua, who deny God's triune nature? You will find it a tremendous debate. It's two DVDs. It was on the Jewish Voice broadcast as Dr. White and I team up. Yeah, on the same team. Think of that. Tag team. Yeah. It's only $20 plus postage. Yours for your gift of any size. But help us. Sow into our ministry. Help us in our outreach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I'll send you this as a thank you gift. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Back with your calls, a bunch more insights.
The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Can you feel the excitement in the air, the palpable excitement in the air? Yeah, I love doing these broadcasts every day, and then every day is different and special. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, special in its own right. If you have a Jewish-related question, please call 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you differ with me, if you're a Jewish person, a rabbi, a counter-missionary, just a Jewish listener, and you differ with me, or you find fault with something I've written or said, please call, and we will talk. L'chunav v'nivachcha yachdav. Come now, let us reason together in the language of Isaiah 1:18. 866-34-TRUTH. The sooner you sign up for an Israel tour next year, the better. I'm so glad that a number of you are signing up already. A good number, but the more that sign up earlier, we are guaranteeing certain number of seats on El Al. We have to lock certain numbers in, and you have to guesstimate at this point, but it allows us to pass on the best rates to everybody else, and we've already set price based on projected best rates. So the sooner you sign up, the better for everyone. Also guarantee you a seat on the tour. Go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the Israel tour right on the homepage. And remember, this is going to be unique, be the first tour I've ever led in my life. I've always declined. I've been asked to and said no, but that means I'll be with you. We'll be riding buses together, getting to spend meals with different people together over the course of it. I'll be joined by Dr. Michael Redelnik, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. So it's absolutely unique, the two of us doing this together. And he is an expert on-the-ground teacher on the different tour sites, and then he and I will be doing some special teaching and Q&A sessions together. We plan on broadcasting live from Israel. We're already working with one hotel. I have a meeting room one night where we'll broadcast live, and as I'm doing the show with Dr. Redelnik, you will be the live listening audience with your questions. We've never, ever done that anywhere, anytime. So it's an investment, but it's one of these investments that afterwards you'll be thrilled. My colleague, Pastor Scott Volk, will be there. Everybody's best friend, Scott, making the tour even more delightful. So please sign up as soon as you can. Get your deposits in. That's at AskDrBrown.org, and just click on the Israel Tour banner. Okay, you ready for a little test? And then I'm going to go to the phones, which are jammed. Are you ready? Little test. Who said this? Moses? Jesus? Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Ezekiel? Who said this? Moses, Jesus, Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Ezekiel? The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. Who said it? All right. Now you can't call in, but just say it out loud. Who said that? Moses, Jesus, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel? Say, wow, that sounds like one of the prophets. Ah, it was Moses. That was Moses. How about this one? Who said this? Go now, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. Who said that? Moses, Jesus, Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Ezekiel? Who was that? Isaiah. It was Isaiah. How about this? For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Who said that? Ah, that was Jesus, Yeshua. What's the point? He stands in the tradition of the prophets, just the greatest of them all. He spoke similar words to what Moses spoke and Isaiah spoke and Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke, and that's why there was a conflict with the religious establishment.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. My joy to be with you, Michael Brown. Thanks for joining us on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. In my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, we're going to be doing something special with that book next week, by the way, with a whole program of special programs, I call it a slate of programs. There's a different word I'm looking for, and I just can't find the word, but we're going to be having special programming all next week that I think you're really going to enjoy and be blessed by, and do something special with this book, The Real Kosher Jesus, as well. And the chapter I was quoting from where I have this test, and I did this test with major Christian radio hosts, and they got quite a few of the answers wrong. It's a 10-question test where I have 10 verses, and you have to say who said it, Moses, Jesus, Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Ezekiel. And I think you'll find it eye-opening. The whole chapter is called The Threat to the Establishment, and I explain how Yeshua was more than just a rabbi, an anointed teacher. He was also a prophet, because of which he came into conflict with the religious establishment, and that's one reason people wanted him dead. Understandably so, when you understand what happens to the prophets. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. Mark in Mooresville, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, present day question. The U.S., Israel, Palestinians are in peace talks again. What do you think about the peace talks? What does Netanyahu think? What do the Jewish people think? Are they willing to give up land for peace? Are they that naive still?
Well, that's a rightly asked question, Mark. I once saw a little written cartoon, and it was Israelis talking to Native Americans, American Indians, and they said to the Israelis, yeah, that land for peace thing didn't work too well for us. So here's the issue. You do have warmongering Israelis. You do have a radical right-wing fringe which just wants to drive the Arabs out, and you know that'll say the only good Arab is a dead Arab. But in point of fact, the vast majority of Israelis long for peace, and many of them have good relationships with Palestinians. Look, the Israelis have just been criticized by Palestinian Authority leaders because they are extending additional permits during the month of Ramadan and special feast days surrounding that to the Palestinians living in the so-called West Bank, where they expect maybe a million and a half to come into Israel to shop, to use the beaches and things like that. And they're getting criticized for opening the borders more, opening the doors more, saying, well, it's going to take money from us because they do more shopping at that time of the year. But in point of fact, there are plenty of Israelis who have good relationships with Palestinians. And I do believe it remains true that if the Palestinians put down their weapons, there would be no more war. If the Israelis put down their weapons, there'd be no more Israel. But the great majority of Israelis desire peace and would love to find a workable solution and are willing to make sacrifices. I had on the air with me last week, I believe last Tuesday, Jonathan Feldstein, who heads up the equivalent of the Red Cross in Israel. And he was saying, look, we are willing to lose a few Jewish lives to save many Jewish lives. In other words, we know when we released Palestinian prisoners and terrorists that some, and it's been 104, that was the negotiated release number, that some of them might actually murder again, even though we'll do our best to not let that happen. It's possible that may happen. As strange as it sounds, if that was the price for peace and would therefore save thousands of Israeli lives, it's a sacrifice we're willing to make. But is there expectation that there will be real peace? How can there be? How can there be peace with Hamas, which still in its charter wants to see Israel wiped out, which looks at the Jewish presence there as an affront to Islam, that Fatah leadership still will not recognize a Jewish state, and They will not allow any Jews in what they refer to as the occupied territories, whereas Israel has 1.5 million Arabs. 20% of its population is Arab. And the Palestinian Authority said there are not going to be any Jews or Jewish settlements. So, honestly, I don't know what the peace talks can do. I see no natural solution.
The majority of Jewish people say they'll give up land back to the 1967 borders.
Oh, no, no, no. Not back to 1967 borders. That's indefensible. When President Obama said that, it really created outrage. No, there's no way to do that. It makes Israel.
The majority of Jewish people say they'll give up part of Jerusalem as their capital, or you know, to the Palestinians for a capital.
I don't know what the majority view is on that. There may be polling available. 67 borders, certainly not, because that's considered indefensible. Divided Jerusalem. Let's just say this: they're not going to let it be divided the way it was before, where they don't have access to things and so on. A shared Jerusalem, yes. A divided Jerusalem, no. Mark, my only expectation is that there could be a false brokered peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, everyone's saying peace and safety. A picture of apparent peace and safety in, for example, Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, those chapters. And then all hell breaks loose. But will there be a long-term earthly peace solution, Mark? I don't see it any more than you do. Thanks for the great questions. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Shalom, Dr. Brown, and I appreciate you sharing your spiritual gifts with us of teaching. My question is, I have a friend that is an amillennialist, and he believes in replacement theology. He's very well-versed in the Bible, and I'm looking how to respond to that because I'm really not quite as educated in Scripture as he is. And if you could point me towards a resource or towards passages in Scripture that would, in response to that.
Sure, absolutely. The best resource that I would point you to that I've put out is called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. And it explains the horrific history of the church and the Jewish people, persecution, bloodshed in Jesus' name, much of which happened as a result of replacement theology. It doesn't mean that amillennialists or those who hold to replacement theology today are anti-Semites. It means that replacement theology opened the door to the floodgates of anti-Semitism. I also have three chapters in the book that go through the promises that God gave to Israel, and how if you void them out or transfer them from Israel to the church, you make a mockery of the word. A chapter that goes in depth, one of these three chapters, it goes in depth into Romans 9, 10, and 11, demonstrating there in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that the promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, identified as the Jewish people, that those promises remain, and that if God breaks his word to Israel, then he could just as well break his word to the church, and that the world is looking forward to the return of Yeshua to a Jewish Jerusalem. Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a whole refute replacement theology. Verses like Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, among others that refute it. But my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, if you'll read it, not only will it strengthen you by God's grace, that book has opened the eyes of many who used to hold to replacement theology who are now deeply, deeply devoted to standing with Israel and seeing the salvation of the Jewish people. So you can get that easily online or through our own bookstore, okay?
Thanks, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the tragic story of the church and the Jewish people. It's been continuously in print since I wrote it in 1992. It translated into more languages than any other book I've written. Okay, Julie, Andrew, Jeff, others, stay there. I will get to your calls as soon as I can on the other side of the break. Let's just take this one step further. There is a book now that I got and trying to read as I have time, New York Times number one bestseller, Reza Aslan's book, The Zealot, purporting to tell the real story of Jesus, this man Jesus who was a freedom fighter against Rome. Similar to the theory that my friend Rabbi Shmuley put forward in his book, Kosher Jesus, that I seek to rebut in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Nothing new in the book. It's obviously well written, But there's nothing new in the book. There's no groundbreaking research. And just going through it, I'm kind of shocked by some of the blatant mistakes, misstatements that the author makes along the way. But I do want to read it more carefully, give him the credit for doing the work that he's done, and then maybe write an article refuting it or interact with it on the air one day. But I already interact with it, not by his book, but by this thesis that Jesus was a freedom fighter against Rome, that he was looking for the violent overthrow of the Roman government. I refute that absolutely clearly in The Real Kosher Jesus. Two chapters, one, how Jesus got hijacked by a well-meaning rabbi, meaning my friend Rabbi Shmuley, and then the chapter, the Lamb who was slain. That's who the real Jesus Yeshua is, the Lamb who was slain, as spoken of by the prophets. Back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, why won't you believe in him? Don't you know, can't you see? Your king is this man from Galilee.
Yeah, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's all going to come down to Jerusalem. It's all going to end there, and it's going to be a glorious ending by God's grace, but not one without intense shaking for the Jewish people and the world. According to this poll, Jerusalem Post, Israeli Jews say they are pessimistic about the peace process. Just going back to a previous caller, among Israeli Jews, 63% believe the Israeli government is truly interested in returning to the negotiating table, and just 29% believe the Palestinian Authority wants the negotiations. Among Israeli Arabs, 58% say the Israelis are sincere about the talks, and 85% believe the Palestinians are truly interested in the negotiations. Let it be. Let it be so. But notice the Israeli Arabs, still, most of them think the Israelis are sincere, but they really think the Palestinians are, whereas the majority of Israeli Jews don't. 60% of Israeli Jews trust Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to conduct negotiations in a way that safeguards Israel's security, while 37% do not. 29% of Israeli Arabs trust him to do so. 64% do not. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones, Jeff in Concord, North. All right. That's what you say. That's okay. Andrew in Dallas, Texas. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Shalom. I'm Israel Kai.
Thank you for calling, sir.
Yes. My question is, the word Jew. I hear, you know, the word used all the time. Where did it come from? And what is the true name of the Jewish people? Is it Yehudim? Or why is, since there is no J in the Hebrew language, why is the word Jew used?
Well, Yehudim is Jews in English. Yehudi is Jew singular, Yehudim plural. And when it comes into English, it comes with a J. All of the Ys in the Hebrew Bible, they come into our language as J, so we say Jeremiah instead of Yirmiyahu. We say Jesus instead of Yeshua. So that's just how it comes into English. Just like, for example, there's no sh in Greek, so you have Saul in Greek, whereas it's Shaul in Hebrew. Solomon in Greek, whereas it's Shlomo in Hebrew. So it's just from one language to another, they don't have the same equivalent sounds, or they're not used in the same way. But originally, Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, then the tribe of Judah, then the southern kingdom of Judah, and then after the exiles and expulsions, that the different tribes were represented as living in the kingdom of Judah, hence Yehudim, Jews. And that became the way that all Jews worldwide are known, regardless of what tribal affiliation you have.
I see.
And it's certainly it's certainly the case in New Testament days, Jews just referred to generically to refer to the people as a whole.
And I have one last question.
Sure.
What is the, does the skin color of a person, is it a factor in being a Jew?
Skin color? No. In point of fact, you have two things. You have the Jewish people originally as a Middle Eastern people, and as Billy Graham once said to a mixed audience, to blacks and whites there, he said, Jesus was darker than me, and then to the blacks, lighter than you. So he would have been Middle Eastern. But then over the centuries, as Jews have been in different parts of the world, there's sometimes been intermarriage. So as there's been intermarriage, there have been Jews with different color skin, white skin, black skin, different parts of the world. So that has happened as well. And then you have different groups that may go back to the lost tribes of Israel. There's always debate about that. And then as they got settled in different parts of the world and lived there and intermarried more, then they just took on all the characteristics of those people. But Andrew, thanks for the questions. Appreciate them. 866-34-TRUTH. Mark in Portland, we're really short on time, but what's your question, sir?
Hello. I want to know, after all this time in 67 when Israel regained the Temple Mount, that they reached nirvana. Why did they give it away? To me, it's one of the most illogical things I've ever heard of in my life.
Well, it's not a matter of giving it away. They never took over the Muslim holy sites. In other words, that would have created a complete war with the entire Muslim world. So they never took over the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock and said, okay, these are now ours. This was always a very delicate situation. So it's not like they took it over and then they gave it back. And it remains, of course, perhaps the most disputed acreage in the entire world. And, of course, something that will be near and looking at and talking about on our tour of Israel. Mark, thank you for the question, though. Will it get fully back into Israel's hands? Will there be a rebuilding of the temple? Further questions that we'll talk about on our tour. So if you haven't signed up for a tour to Israel, please go to AskDrBrown.org. And right on the homepage, you'll see the banner. A sign up. I believe you'll be blessed. I'm sure you'll be. It'll be really the trip of a lifetime in so many ways. And I'm mentioning a lot now, even though it's not till next May, because the more folks we get to sign up now, the better we can lock things in and reserve more seats to make way for more people to come. So that's why we're really encouraging you to sign up early. It also gives you more time to plan, as funds have to come in at certain times along the way. Also on the website, check every day. We normally have special offers just on the website. For example, if you go there, if you order my book, Time for Holy Fire, which is the number one book I wrote on revival and how to test and judge what's really from God, not, and look at the history of how God's moved and examine it by Scripture. When you go there and order the book, you get a free download of an entire $20 series I've done, or 12-hour series teaching on revival. Get a whole series there where you can be blessed, and it's a free download when you get the book, and that's only available online. So check those things out. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Check out the Israel tour. Check out our TV show. We have links there. There's a link to our YouTube channel. Do you follow me on Facebook or Twitter? No? No? Are you serious? Some of you have been listening regularly for years? All right, so if you're on Facebook, just type in Ask Dr. Brown, one word, A-S-K-D-R Brown. There you go, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. And then you can follow me there. This way, you'll know what we're talking about every show. Also on Twitter. On Twitter, I'm Dr. Michael L. Brown, D-R Michael L. Brown. Make sure you get the two L's in there on Twitter. So every day, you'll find out what we're talking about on the show, topics of discussion where you can join in there, latest articles, audios, videos. So make sure you follow me on Twitter and connect on Facebook. Will you do that? My bottom line today, expect every day in the coming years more and more focus to come on Jerusalem until the ultimate focus, the return of the King.